Amen. Undeniable. I want to go to John chapter 6, verse 5 and 6. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, "Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat?" And he said this to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. He said this to challenge Philip, to prove him, because he already knew what he would do. And my title today is, Where is Your Impossible? At what point is your impossible? Lord, I ask in your name, Father, that you would be glorified in your word. God, there are needs here today. There are those that need help. There are those that need a light to shine in their dark places. God, there are those that are hanging on by a thread, by a straw. They're barely keeping their head above the water. And oh God, there are those here rejoicing with victory. Lord, I pray everyone here today, God, you could touch all of us. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name, let your will be done on earth as heaven would order it. Can you say amen?
Amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Where is your impossible? Thank you, music team. You did another fantastic job of leading us into the presence of the Lord. I just so enjoy the music and the atmosphere in this place. I'll tell you, if I retired as pastor, I'd go to this church. I'd come right back here. I'd say, it may not be protocol, but I'm just going to go to this church. It's the best one around. But I'm not retiring, and so I'm going to keep coming here as a pastor as long as I can. It's a pretty good gig. I get a front row seat of watching God do awesome things. Yes. Amen. I do. And I'm not discouraged. I'm encouraged. I'm not pressed down. I've been raised up.
All right.
Amen. I'm not in the dark. I'm standing in the light. Amen. I'm not sinking. I'm standing on the rock. Hallelujah. Yeah. Mighty God we serve. Amen. And to our guests, thank you so much for being with us. You honor us by being here. And could have been anywhere, but you're here. It might have been a mistake that you're here. You might have turned wrong somewhere. But I'm still glad you came to this church. Amen. And if you're a first-time guest, we want to see you and meet you after service. When Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw that company of people coming to him, he said to Philip, "How are we going to feed these people? Where are we going to buy the bread at?" And he said this to prove him, because Jesus understood exactly what was going to happen that day, just like this day. It's no different. And he said this, the wording is odd, he said it to prove him.
Right.
He said it to establish where Philip was at in the equation. And so he used him as an example. He could have asked any of the other 12 disciples, but he just chose to say, you know, to Philip, "Hey, where are we going to buy all the bread that these people may eat?" But he just said it to prove him, for he knew what he would do. Always remember that God already knows what he's going to do for you. He sometimes is having to wait for us to get on board with him, but he knows what he's going to do. He always has the answer before you've ever asked the question. So understand this, when you go to God with a need and you pray to him and say, "Lord, here is the deficit that I'm facing," he already knew before you understood you had a deficit what he was going to do to get you out of that. It's good to know those things. You're always on his mind. And he said it to prove him. He wasn't wondering where Philip's faith was at. He could have chosen any of them. He just picked on him. He wasn't trying to see what Philip believed was possible. He was simply using his very normal reasoning to establish where normal was.
Right.
Now, you know, those of us that you've been to school and taken tests and those tests place you in a scale of normal or average. I'm not saying I was happy to be average, but when I knew I graduated in the middle of my class, I mean exactly in the middle, I wasn't disappointed because I wasn't below average. I was average. I was average, and you may say, "Well, you should have aimed high." Well, I wish I'd have gotten higher, but when it all came down, there was nothing I could do about it. And that should have been done the 4 years prior. But I was all right that I wasn't below average. Although below average would have been still in average. It's just the bottom part of it. But Jesus was simply using Philip's very normal reasoning to establish where we would be, just all of us, just if we're normal, if we're average. And the importance of us knowing where our expectations are is so that we then can recognize, you know, Philip, how many of these people do you think we can feed? And, oh, Lord, there's thousands, it looks like here. How many do you think we can feed? And, you know, our answer would be, well, probably seven. That's if we don't eat. Seven or eight? I mean, I'm looking at what people have. I'm assuming some people brought some provisions. I believe, Lord, you could feed seven, maybe eight. Let's say seven to be safe. We all are going to have a number that we would answer with in practical terms. So all he was doing was saying, how do you think we're going to feed all of these people? And he said, it isn't going to happen. There's no way, God, we could. You know, really what his answer was later is he was basically saying, Lord, if we all worked for the rest of our lives, the money we would all make wouldn't be enough. That's what one commentary said. If we, all of us disciples, worked the rest of our life, that money would not buy enough for us to eat one meal right here today. Basically, Lord, it is not going to happen. There's no possible way. But see, the importance of knowing where our expectations are is so that I can now recognize where faith is going to begin. And that's all Jesus was saying. Where do you believe it stops? Where is normal at? And then so I'm going to go beyond normal, so we just got to know where the line is at. Because he already knew what he would do. In this story, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, spoke up and said, well, there's a boy here, and this kid's got some barley loaves and some fish. But he said, but, y'all, don't get excited. What are they among so many? Really, what are they among so many? He disqualified his answer. I'm not giving you the answer. I'm just saying there is a boy here, and the boy has a lunch with him. Right. But I'm just telling you, don't get excited, because what in the world is that going to do for 5,000 men, not counting their wives and kids? You know, he don't want to be on the hook for that. He just made the observation. When that young man left his house that morning, Jesus knew that he was bringing all that he needed to feed these people. He could have turned stones to bread, but I don't think he wanted to do that, because that was one of the temptations the devil threw at him. So he didn't want to look at any way like he was going to do anything the devil had ever suggested. So he made sure there's a boy showed up with a sack lunch that was more than that boy could eat, but at least it wasn't enough for 5,000. And if there had been a man there, you know, that owned the deli, and hey, we got Ned here, and Ned's a deli owner, and he's got a big deli. It's a thriving business. And we'll bring Ned over here and let's see what Ned can possibly do. There's no way he is set up to feed 5,000 families. So that wasn't going to be an answer anyway. And so they had to go beyond. And so the Lord simply said the best thing he could say, make the people sit down in groups and let's get started. And the nervous disciples are still going, how in the world is he going to do something like this? But see, all he did was establish, this is your normal. This is your normal. Now, after that, it's you got to watch me and just believe in what I'm about to do. All right, I'm about to do something. I'm about to do something. Now, church, we can decide if we're going to live in the pre-miracle or post-miracle life with Jesus Christ. If we're going to live in the first part of the story, we can live there, and we can tell it, and we can retell it. But you've got to believe with me today that the same Jesus who took that boy's lunch and blessed it and break it, he can still do those things right this moment today, amen. We just got to believe that when it gets in his hands, miracle time is about to occur. There's no shortage of his ability to do these same things today. He does them over and over again. I've seen it. You've heard it. We've all experienced God moving in some ways, but many times he brings you to the brink to show you this is where you stop. But listen, it's also where I take over now. I'll take it from here, and I'll show you what all that I can do. It's a very important place when we can stop and say, I can't go any further than this. See, oftentimes we start pinning the last chapter of our story. We think that's the end of it, and we're about to cash in. But whenever we get to that place where we say, I can't do anything else, we need to say, but God can. But why do we disqualify ourselves? We don't do God a service, and we surely don't do ourselves a service, because I feel that we leave miracles out there that we could have embraced and we could have shown somebody and caused an unbeliever to be a believer and a testimony to put as a foundation stone beneath your feet. The greatest things God did for me and for you, He did them when we were without options. What, nothing else He could do. How many of you here, if you don't mind raising your hand, and if you feel awkward, just kind of slipped up real quick. How many of you here are multimillionaires? Real quick. Okay, Brandon's the only one. He works for Publix. He must have, the stock must have quadrupled or something. And thank you, Brandon. I'll be looking at the records. You're going to have dinner with me this week. Amen. Got some investment opportunities for you. No, that was perfect. By the way, no serious hands were raised. So you're in good company. No just millionaires, but no multimillionaires are here. Because that's why I said multi. I wanted to, for the millionaires, I want them to be comfortable in here today. We're not picking on them. We're not trying to get anything from them. But I want to tell you two ladies that struck me as unique to this message today, and I use them here, are Sarah and Hannah. And I put them in the same group here because they had this similar situation. Sarah was Abraham's wife, but she was barren. And so she was barren. So God tells Abraham, now, your seed is going to be as plenteous as the stars of the heaven or as the sands of the sea. All right, Lord, I'm ready to go to my promised land and see what you can do. Let me just tell you in normal human terms what Abraham probably thought was going to happen is that Sarah was going to die and he would have to remarry. I just, as just a normal person, you're thinking the only way God can bless my seed. My wife's barren. We know she's barren. There's never going to be children. It's been years and years and she's 70 years old. How is this going to happen, you know, when they left Haran? And now the Lord speaks to her and tells him, and he confirms it. He confirms it when she's 90 years old. And he thinks God's going to at some point give up on that plan, but he God would not give up on that. He still says, it's your wife Sarah is going to be the one that's going to bear a child. And remember, sands of the sea, stars of heaven. And he's a little nervous because, Lord, we don't have one child yet, one child. And you know, they even worked a deal where Sarah said, use Hagar, my handmaiden, and have a child by her. Ishmael is born, wonderful Ishmael, little bratty kid, you know, that grew up to not be very nice. And that's going to be the one you're going to use. See, he's trying to help God out. And don't we do that sometimes? We want to help God initiate his miracle so that it doesn't have to be quite as miraculous. Because after all, faith without works is dead. Yeah. And we justified it because, well, it's works. Yeah, there's true. You know, we got to put work clothes on if, you know, we're going to see things through. I don't blame him at all for going this route. I'm no patriarch. But Abraham had what God was looking for. And that is, he had a deficit. Amen. He had a minus in his life. And God loves those parts about you that are deficits.
Yes, he does.
He loves your deficiencies. Yes, he does. Those things that you go, I'd rather not talk about that. No one else knows about it but my very closest friends and my sister or my brother and a cousin. I don't tell. It's just a problem I have. I don't know. I just, you know what? God loves the parts about you that you wonder, can you even make it? Because those deficiencies, those things in your life that you don't know how you're going to get by with it, God is going to use that, and he's going to pour his glory in there, and he's going to make up the difference for you. But you've got to reveal it to him and say, Lord, I'm believing right now that you can take who and what I am and make something out of me. And that way I can stop comparing myself to others and saying, I'm never going to get as tall as them or be as mighty as them or be as able as them. God knows you, and he understands you. you intimately, and he gave you an imperfect life so that you could be a perfect example of an almighty God. And oh, if we could understand this right now, that he leads us through places that he can gather glory out of our nature. Amen. God waited until it was obvious that Sarah was way past the years of childbearing. Then he comes to her and says, all right, you are going to be the one, and you're going to have a child about this time next year. And while the angel of God is talking to Abraham, she starts laughing in her tent. And the Bible says, God said, what are you laughing for? What's so funny? Wouldn't you... I can't even fathom this little meeting here. My husband's out there talking to God. I'm in here minding my own business, knitting needle. She's knitting pot holders because she don't think she's going to need booties. Pot holders just everywhere, just going to town with them pot holders. And I can just see her, you know, knitting another pot holder, put them together, and they might make an afghan someday, but I'm not even getting there. You know, the baby stuff. And while she's listening, and he says, your wife, this time next year, according to the time of life. You know what he's saying is, 9 months after conception, the ball was somewhat in his court. She's going to have a child. And she laughed and went, right. And the Lord said, why did your wife laugh? Hey, Sarah, why did you laugh? She goes, I didn't laugh. You're in the tent. You think he didn't know it? It's God. Oh, he said, oh, yes, you did laugh. Yeah. You know, you think, oh, how terrible that is. Now, I kind of feel like that the Lord there in a, what we would call a theophany, an angelic form, man's look, probably had a smile on his face. The Bible doesn't tell it, but I just think my God loves giving good gifts to his children. And I believe he was smiling and said, oh, no, you did laugh. Yeah. You did. See, there's no reason to be somber. Somber would only make you scared. A smile sets you at ease. And God likes to set us at ease. That's why I think he smiled. We need to put that in there maybe. No, not going to interrupt the word of God. But yeah, Sarah, you know, you're going to have a child 90 years old. And right around the corner, about 730 years later, you know, boom. After Sarah, we read about Hannah. And they weren't cousins or, you know, they didn't see each other, obviously. There's a passage of time, as the Bible would say. But here is a different circumstance, a different situation. And Hannah was married to a good man who would go every year to worship the Lord. And Elkanah would have Peninnah, his wife, that was having babies like every day. You know, a lot of babies, a lot of kids. And Hannah, zero, no kids. And your gift that you were given to offer to the Lord was based on your children. And to be able to bring an abundant gift not only proved that you were from a wealthy family, a well-to-do family, but it proved that what I'm giving shows you that at home, not with me now, but at home, I've got, this represents all my children that I have at home. And it was sort of a pride thing to bring that gift to the Lord and bring that bundle of sacrificial offering to God. And so Peninnah not only would bring such a great offering to the Lord, but and here's Hannah bringing her little, you know, childless wife of Elkanah to the Lord. But not only that, but Peninnah would poke fun of her and make fun and she would taunt her all the time to make matters so much worse. If you've ever been around somebody that does that to you, and you've given it to God and it doesn't stop, just pause and say, Lord, are you trying to get something out of me? Just ask them the question, because who knows? God might have something greater for you. It's always hope in that anyway. But there in that temple where she went that day, and Peninnah had vexed her, Bible said, vexed her sore. Oh, she was tired of being vexed. And there she is, in travail before God, and to the point that she's praying in her heart, her lips are just barely moving, and it's just gibberish coming out, and she's just beyond, truly beyond words. And Eli the priest rebukes her and says, why would you come into the house of God drunken like this, full of wine. It's very ironic that he would speak thus to her when his boys were desecrating the holy things of God and demanding certain cuts of meat and fornicating with those that would associate on the porch out there and in the temple that people would come to. It began to be a reproach and a stench to people. They didn't want to go because of his boys. And so he was, you know, leaving the obvious trouble alone, but then he was nitpicking a lady for her lips moving and no words coming out. It's kind of a thing you've seen before. I'm going to control the thing I can control and ignore the things I can't. And I got to feel like I'm doing my job here. And there he was, you know, just like the mean janitor. And he says, "What do you mean like this?" She goes, "I'm in travail. I'm in travail. Because look at this. You know, Penina has all those kids and she brings the gift and I still don't have one." And that man who was at nearing the end of his ministry, despicable ministry as a priest, Eli, God moved on him one more time. And he spoke to her and said, "God is going to open your womb and he's going to bless you." Because she made a promise. She said, "Lord, if you'll give me that one child, I'll give him back to you. Just take my reproach away." When you get so desperate that you just want the experience so that you can say, "I've had the experience, okay. I don't have him here. I gave him back." When that's your point of desperation, you've got to the place where God can use you to do anything. Anything. "I'll give it back to you, God." That's the point that God is looking for in our will and in our life. "Lord, I don't want it for me. I want it for you. I want it for your kingdom's sake. God, bless my family for the kingdom. Bless my family for the church. Bless my family for missions work. Bless my family that we can support these things in the church. Just bless us that we can be a blessing first and foremost. And then after that, if there's something left over, God, give us something. Help us, Lord, to get our priorities in the right order." So very important. In this case, God truly needed a prophet to turn a nation around, so he just kind of shut down the ability of Hannah to have a child because he knew her nature. He knows your nature. He knows where your breaking point is. He knows your breaking point, and he knows what truly breaking is to you. And he will hold us there until we finally capitulate. Say, "God, now, not my will, but thine be done." He had the child, and the Bible said after she weaned him, and you know, you read that weaning a child, it's a gray area. And trust me, she took the gray area to as long as she could keep that baby and still call him, "He's being weaned. He's soon be weaned. He's in third grade," but you know. You know, he had to be old enough so that he could kind of be on his own to some degree. And truly, the word "wean" does mean that he doesn't have to have his mother anymore. And that truly is more likely what that refers to in that rendering. But she brings him to the Lord. And she says, "Remember the child that I told you about. And my lips were moving and all of that. And you thought I was drunk, how in the world. But here he is." And she gives Samuel to Eli the priest. And that little boy, very soon after he was given to God, and I'm sure they gave him there with full understanding, he understood what it was and how God was blessing him, and this, he had a touch of God on his life. You know, it wasn't a big time of confusion for him. He realized, and I'm sure he had a great life there and people to take care of him. It wasn't abusive at all. But that little boy went to bed one night and the Lord spoke to him. And he got up and said, "Eli, what'd you say? Because that wasn't me. Go to bed." He said it again. The third time he came and said, "Yes, you said something to me." He goes, "Oh boy, you need to say, 'Lord, speak, thy servant heareth.'" Yes. Eli realizes God's done with me. Yeah. And he's talking to a boy. He's talking to a child. Yeah. The next morning at breakfast, the boy comes in and he's pouring his cereal in the bowl and trying to act like he's not, you know, he's preoccupied with his bowl and pouring the milk in there. And Eli says, son, what happened last night? Oh, I had a good night's sleep. No, about that voice. And when he spoke, well, I'm sorry, but you're not going to be around a lot longer. Neither are your boys, because God's tired and fed up with how they've treated the people and the holy things of God. Right. It was easy for Eli to believe this because he was repeating what a prophet had came and told him not too long ago. He said, what you're saying is true. God is going to do it. Right. And it was very shortly after that, on one day, that he and both his sons died. They in battle, and he, when he heard about their death and that the ark of God was stolen by the Philistines, that he sat in his seat in the entry of the city, the royal seat that he would sit in, waiting on news of the battle, hoping that they were going to win. They took the ark into the battle, and then the army of Israel shouted with such a thundering that it scared the Philistines. And they said the only reason they could be shouting like that is they must have the ark. If they have the ark, there's no hope. Let's fight like men. And the Philistines defeated them because it was of God. And when the news came back to Eli, he fell off backwards. He was a very heavy man, the Bible says, broke his neck and died. And his two sons died. His daughter-in-law died at childbirth. Had a child that very moment. It was a dark, dark day. But also, it was the day that God turned off that light. Yes. And he said, here, I have a young man who can hear my voice. We got to go back, though. She was barren, but God needed to bring about an answer. Oh, Hannah couldn't have children, but God needed a Samuel. And for 40 years, he judged Israel and preached righteousness on a circuit that he would make throughout every year. And go to places, offer sacrifices. He's the one. He's the one that poured oil on David's head. Is it not because the Lord has chosen you to be king of his people? And that oil ran down David's head into his beard and onto his clothes. The fragrance of it probably didn't go away for quite some time. And the Bible says the Spirit of the Lord came on David from that day forward. And how important was it that King David was anointed, oh, by a man of God that understood you're going to supersede King Saul and you're going to take his place and you're going to take the kingdom further than anybody's ever taken it. But it came from the mouth of a prophet that was given to the Lord because she was at her breaking point. She was at the place where God said, you can't go anymore until you tell me and give me everything I need you to give me. God knows where that place is when you totally turn to him and say, God, let your will be done. Let your will be done. Amen. The reason it's so important that we say to God, Lord, I want your will, is because even in spiritual growth, trying to serve God and live for him, we will maintain our will. Because we hope that God's all right with our plan. What we need to do at times is unplug our will and say, Lord, not mine at all. Mine has got sin in it. Mine has got pride in it. Mine has got selfishness in it. Mine has got no mercy in it, God. I need you to remove mine and let your will be done, oh God. I'm not just talking about miracles and making a way. I'm talking about being right with God in everything we do. What God was doing was not just trying to bless Hannah. He wasn't just blessing Sarah. He said, I've got a people that need to hear my word and walk upright before me. There's more at stake than your comfort level. There's more at stake than me just saying, I got a touch from God. But it's what is this going to do to the church at large? God, help us to see it through your eyes, to see it through your face, Lord. Gideon, and I'm coming to a close. I say that to help me come to a close. While Gideon hid while threshing wheat, the angel of the Lord greeted him. Now, he was hiding in a place where you don't thresh wheat. He's down by the wine press. Because the Midianites, thousands and thousands, the Bible didn't give us a number of them until after the battle. And I believe he killed over 900,000, but yeah, I didn't not give him the story away. You know the story. But before the Lord came to him, he was hiding, threshing wheat, you know, where the Midianites wouldn't see it because they would rush in and steal all the crops and everything, and they had caused Israel to just really go through a lot. And so while he's threshing wheat in a hidden place, the angel of the Lord greeted him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." Think about this. He's hiding to thresh his wheat in a place where you don't thresh wheat. He's over by the wine press. You have to clean all that up again, but you know, it's all that chaff is getting in the way. But this is the best I can do because I'm scared. Mighty man of valor. And I don't know if you know the story yet, but Gideon won the battle. I want to go ahead and let you know so you're not nervous about the outcome. He did what he was asked to do. He defeated hundreds of thousands of men by using 300 willing soldiers and the power of God. Started out with 30,000. It kept on getting smaller and smaller. God said, nope. I can't save with that many. That'll be the man's glory. Finally got it down to 300 men. And God said, that's the number I want, 300 men. That's a great number. But he didn't leave him out there to dry. He sent him to the enemy's camp the night before the battle. And he took a man with him, and they went up to the enemy's camp, and there was two watchmen there. And one of the watchmen said to his friend, "I had a dream." "What was it?" "I had a dream that a stone rolled down and crushed us." "What was it?" He goes, "The stone was the army of the Lord and of Gideon. We're going to be defeated by Gideon. God told me, and I understand it. It was from God." That's all he needed. God was just letting him know, look, you're going to win the battle because I understand that in battle strategy, an army of almost 1 million is going to be difficult to defeat with 300. So the only way that 300 defeats 1 million is that God is on your side. It has to be a God thing. And so we're going to set the stage to where when you win, and you will win, you're going to give all the glory to God for days and days. It's not going to be a man's victory. It will be a God's victory. Amen. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon, and those men showed up. He goes, "Here's our strategy right now. There's 300 of us. I'm splitting you all up." Oh, you're kidding. No, we're splitting you up. 100, 100, 100. I want you to take a torch. You're going to take a pitcher, and you're going to take a trumpet, and you're going to shout with your voice and say, "The army of the Lord and of Gideon," and you're going to blow the trumpet and break the pitcher, and they're going to hear the shouting, the trumpet, and then a burst of fire everywhere because you're going to break them pitchers, and it's just going to, I'm thinking it's going to do the job. And sure enough, 300 men caused these men in the middle of the night to just jump up and start slinging swords. They killed each other. They killed everything that moved. They thought the army was on top of them. All they're seeing is explosions and fire and shouting, and they're going crazy and nuts, and they're fighting, and he chased them and defeated them. Didn't have any help. The people he asked to help him said, "No, I'm not going to help you because who knows, you'll probably lose the battle." He came back, and he whooped those guys that wouldn't help him because he said, "You know what, you should have got a little of the glory, but no. Now you're just going to be whipped for it." But when you look at an army of 300 to 1 million, it's not difficult to understand that where God takes over was where man stopped way woefully short of being able to get the job done. God said, "That's where I need to work, is in the gaps. I need to work in the deficiencies of the army so that I get all the glory." Why? Because if we ever start getting the glory, if we ever start getting the benefits, if we ever start receiving the pats on the back and people start saying, "You are the one that made it happen," when it was God that made it happen, I'm standing in God's place and I don't ever want to stand there. Folks, the rest of my days, I want to let it be known, I'm up here by the mercy of God. I'm up here in this church as a pastor by the grace of the Almighty God. I don't do this without God. I wouldn't want to try one day without God, not even one day. And I might could make up a story and make up a sermon and try to preach something that was applicable, but without the Holy Spirit of God guiding me, I'm sorry, it's a zero. I would not be able to do it. I have to have God in my life to lead this life, amen, and to guide a church. He would have it no other way. I love it like that. Oh, I'd rather it be God than me any day, any day. Once our point of impossible is established, that point, that's where God begins to move. When you've said, "God, I can't, I'm over," he says, "That's what I was waiting to hear. Scoot over. Just scoot over and let me stand where you're standing." And that's where God starts doing a great work, when we stop Ezekiel 22 and 30, and I sought for a man among them that should make up the hedge and stand in the gap before me of the, for the land, and that I should not destroy it. He said, but I found none. Ezekiel says he didn't find one. Jesus said in John 15 and 4, abide in me. There's your answer. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. For I am the vine, you're the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire and they're burned. Unusable. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it shall be done for you. But it's all about your address. It's about the address. Where do you live? If I abide with myself, if I abide in my own kingdom and I just step out of mine into God's every Sunday and then go back to my own cave, then I'm not doing anything for God. But if I abide in him, amen, every day of my life while I'm on the job, if I abide in him, if my thoughts and my actions mean and point to the fact that I'm abiding in him, oh, then he abides in me. But when I leave him here and I go about my own business and I don't bring him to my job, and I don't bring him to my pastimes and I don't bring him to my small groups and all of those things, then I'm not abiding in him and he can't abide in me. But when he changes me, when he changes you, when he puts his imprint on your life, oh my, and causes you to walk like him, think like him, talk like him, act like him, then he's abiding in you. That's all he's after. He wants somebody that'll talk the way he talks, standing on his word, behave the way he behaves, spirit dwelling within us. See, abiding in him is to wait for that bread to be multiplied in his hands. The little boy just had a little lunch. And he said, all right, that's good. That's enough. Make them sit down by companies of, you know, hundreds and fifties. Get people in an orderly fashion. So we're going to count how many's here. That's, we count how many people is here today. Matter of fact, we already know how many's here. I mean, I don't, but somebody does. And we'll find out, you know. It's on our phones. So you count here. If you're here, you count. It's important. Numbers are important to God. It's all through the Bible. Amen. Not only the ones he fed, but when it was over, he said, take up the fragments. Don't leave leftover. Don't leave it out there on the ground. Don't leave it for the birds. You pick it up. Let's see what we've got. 12 basketful. And if I remember correctly, he's telling his disciples, you know, I don't think any of you thought we could do this. And now all of you got a basket bigger than what the little boy brought. Just so you know that I'm able to do abundantly above anything you could ask or think. He's able. Yes, yes. But he was only able when they said, young man, can we borrow your lunch? Little boy, obviously, 12 guys standing looking at him. It was pretty easy. He won't suffer long. Let's give it to Jesus. Jesus takes it, blesses it. That was very important. And breaks it. And as he's breaking it, it's multiplying and multiplying. It didn't take them very long to understand something's happening. When it leaves his hand, something's going on with the fish and the bread, because we've already fed 100 people and it was for one boy. We fed 200. We fed 1,000. It's up to 4,500 and we just got one more group. 5,000. Just men, not counting wives and children. 5,000 families. We always like to say that because it's really good when it's 5,000, but when you say wives and kids, wow, that's even much greater. Hey, it would be good if it was 500. He fed them all. That was the point. But it was in his hands. He broke it. But it's at the place where we stop that he says, now, that's a very important point. When you're at your point where you can't do anything else, that's where I got to take over. So let me take over from there. I have a problem with that space sometimes because I know I need God, but I also like to meddle with the numbers. I like to help God out sometimes instead of just backing up and letting God do his thing. Can you say amen?
Amen.
I know that's probably just me. He said, I sought for a man that he would stand in the gap, but I didn't find anybody. But I found no reformer of them, no repairer of the hedge to make up the hedge. You know, nobody to restore the past or dwell, nobody I could dwell in, no intercessor, no Aaron to stand between the people and the curse and say, hold on. He said, I didn't find anybody, but I'm thankful today God has found those that he's put his spirit in and says, now I've got a man. Now I've got somebody that can listen to me. Let's all stand, can we? Jesus said in John, starting with chapter 6, it's kind of neat to just look at the I ams of Jesus. I'm the bread of life. I'm the light of the world. I am the door or the gate. I'm the good shepherd, the resurrection and the life. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. I'm the vine, you're the branches. In other words, he said, I am. That's who I am. I'm everything that my people and my church will ever need. Now, here is my closing point. I believe that God would give me something like this today to ask you, where is your impossible point at? Where is it? Because if you stopped and said, I can't anymore, if this is your point, the place where you can't go any further, then you don't quit. You just say, all right, now it's going to be me and God. Right. Now it's time for God to team up with you. All right?
Yes.
Now let's see what God can do with you. Because it's always good to go as far as you can. It's necessary. But sometimes we stop short and feel like, well, God had his way. I gave him enough time. But we need to say now, Lord, me and you, what can we see you do? I could ask for a show of hands. I don't want to. I don't feel that would be good right now, but there's jobs that need God. There's sickness that need God. There's a doctor's report. You need God. Amen?
Amen.
Relationships, they need God. Will you believe that?
Yes.
We're not perfect. We don't have it all together.
Right.
But we got God today. I feel the Holy Ghost. See, and some people only think you can feel the Holy Ghost when the song is fast and the music's good. I feel the Holy Ghost moving, saying, this is what I'm talking about. This is the presence of the Lord.
Yes.
Somebody can get your answer today because we're going to get it with God.
Yes.
You've been looking at it through your eyes and with your efforts, but now with God, he picks up where you stopped, where you left off. Let's give God a chance. Can we do that? Amen. Let's do it like Pentecostals do. Let's do it like you feel comfortable doing. But if you can, let's gather to the front one more time and let's give God our open hearts and let's give God our minds. Let's give God our best efforts right now because I believe he's not through. Amen. On a time change Sunday, when we lost an hour, we're going to show up today and we're going to gain.